Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. We're beginning the Sermon on the Mount this morning.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen.
When I was a boy, I didn't like being taken to the shops. I still don't like it, as a matter of fact. But there was one shop that I did enjoy visiting, and that was the shoe shop. Potter's Shoe Shop in the centre of Dundee. It was an old family firm, as most of these large stores tended to be at that time. D.M. Brown's, G.L. Wilson's, Draffin's, Smith Brothers, and Potter's the Shoe Shop. And the reason that I enjoyed going to the shoe shop was because they had these funny mirrors there to amuse little boys and little girls, I imagine. I think there were four of them, as I recall. Funny mirrors that made you look funny and odd and out of shape. There was the one where you looked completely fat. There was the other one where you looked completely thin. And there was the one that made you look fat at the top and thin at the foot. And conversely, the one that made you thin at the top and fat at the bottom. And that was the worst one. That was perhaps the best one that we enjoyed. And so at Potter's Shoe Shop, I saw myself as I'd never seen myself before. Everything seemed wrong and distorted. And life's like that at times, isn't it? It seems to be okay, and we pretend often it's okay. How are things? Fine. But deep down we know that this is not the case at all. And I'd be very surprised if things were fine for everybody in this building here this morning at this service. I'm sure there'll be some of us who are frightened. Some of us perhaps feeling guilty. Some of us depressed. And most, if not all of us, knowing that we are not what we ought to be or could be. There is this sense in life, is there not, of distortion. Distortion from what we'd want life to be and what we really experience it inside. And nowhere is this difference between the ideal and the real more apparent, I would suggest, than in the famous Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be looking at on Sunday mornings. When I worked for Scottish Gas, I used to have to go away on several courses and conferences, and I went to a one-day seminar which was held in the Baird Hall of Residence in Thockey Hall Street, on the subject of industrial relations. And the main speaker was a prominent trade union official. And I really don't remember what he said, apart from one thing, and it was 26, 27 years ago, but he said this. He said, the answer to our problems in this country in industrial relations is quite clear. It's the Sermon on the Mount. If people in general lived this sermon, there would be no industrial relations problems. But herein lies the problem, namely, the living out of this sermon. And this sermon was not intended for people in general, but people in particular. Which particular people? Well, look at verse 1, for it tells us here. Seeing the crowds, that's people in general, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples, particular people, came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them. This sermon is for disciples, it's for Christian people. And in the Beatitudes, the blessed qualities, we have a description of Christian people. So, what is a Christian? According to these verses. Now, there's hardly a more important question than that, is there? So I hope that you're motivated to listen to what the Master Teacher has to tell us from his description of Christian people. What does he say? Well, I think he says at least four things about Christian people, and this is the first one. Christians are those who have come to terms with themselves. Christians are those who have come to terms with themselves. That is to say, they've come to understand themselves and know themselves and recognize themselves for who they are and what they are in the sight of God. And the first thing that Christians recognize about themselves is that it's the inward part of them that's really the important part. It's the spirit inside, not the suit on the outside that counts. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the heart on the inside, not the hairstyle on the outside that matters. Blessed are the pure in heart. In other words, it's not what comes into us from the outside, external circumstances and difficulties that bring us the problem. It's what comes out from within that really troubles us. And Christian people are those who know and recognize that it's the inward part that causes the problems and the troubles in life for us. Jesus said, do you remember elsewhere, it's out of the heart of man that proceed all kinds of evil things. Adultery, murder, theft, falsehood, blasphemies. So it's not what comes into us from the outside, it's what comes out from the inside that causes us all the problems. It's these drives, these motives, these thoughts, these appetites, these ambitions from inside that condemn us. And Christian people are those who have come to terms with this and recognize that in God's sight, they are spiritually and morally bankrupt. Jesus said, blessed are they bankrupt in spirit. That's what the word means. The word poor literally means, the root word at least, to crouch or to cower. So the poverty that Jesus is talking about here is a poverty that beats a man down. The poverty of spirit that Jesus is describing is a poverty of spirit that drives a man to his knees and makes a man beat his breast like the tax collector and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, Christian people are those who have come to terms with this truth of being a sinner in God's sight and therefore condemned and liable to judgment. Now, this is a terrific shock to people when it really comes home for the first time, or the second time, or the third time for that matter. There was the primitive mountaineer who discovered a mirror for the first time, and he didn't know what it was, and he looked at it and he thought it was a picture, and he said, my, it's my old pappy. And he hid the mirror amongst his possessions, and his wife eventually found it as she was rummaging in his belongings, as wives sometimes do, and she pulled it out, and she didn't know what it was either. And she looked into it and thought it was a picture and exclaimed, my, is that the ugly witch that he's been going around with all these years behind my back? What a shock. What a shock it is for us when we look into the mirror of God's word and God's law and see ourselves as we really are. What a shock when we realize that we can bring nothing to God of our own goodness and nothing of our own attainments and nothing of our own achievements to satisfy Him. Christian people are those who have recognized this truth and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And there's nothing else to cling to if you realize that you're a condemned sinner. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who've come to realize this truth. And Christian people then come to recognize something further, that the indwelling sin within the inward part is something to be mourned. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Now the word that's chosen there is the very strongest possible word. It literally means a lament or a wail. In other words, Jesus is describing those who experience in relation to their sinfulness a deep ache in the heart. It's something which brings tears to the eye. And Christian people are those who recognize further that this innate sinfulness is something that must bring them to a new level of humility and meekness. So Jesus says, blessed are the meek. That is to say, those who have come to a proper assessment and estimate of themselves and no longer see the need to defend themselves or justify themselves or pity themselves before God and before others, because they've come to see the truth about themselves and they no longer admire themselves. Unlike the man who was arrested in Mexico while admiring his picture on a wanted notice outside a police station. Christian people no longer admire themselves. Rather the opposite, they're more likely to say with the Apostle Paul, oh wretched man that I am. Christians are those who have come to terms with themselves as sinners. Have we? Have we? Secondly, Christian people are those who are never satisfied with themselves. Now the key statement here is in verse 6, where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that they might be satisfied or filled. And the hunger that Jesus is speaking about here is not that which can be satisfied by a mid-morning snack. And the thirst that he's describing here is not that which can be slaked by a cup of coffee or a nice drink. What Jesus is describing here in terms of first century Palestine life is the hunger of a man who's starving for food. He's describing a person who knows he's going to die unless he gets something to drink. So Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's a very, very strong and striking statement. It really is. He's saying, in other words, blessed are those who are really wanting to be right and upright and good and godly. In other words, Christians are never satisfied with themselves. There's no room for complacency and a congratulatory spirit. Unlike the Sunday school teacher who finished her lesson on the Pharisees by saying to the children, now, children, let's thank God that we are not like the Pharisees. Which is, of course, the spirit of Phariseeism. And none of us is immune from that spirit. But Christian people are desperate to clear themselves of that spirit. Christian people are those who are really wanting to be good. Can I put it as simply as I can? I think this is the bottom line. Christian people are those who are wanting to change. And it seems to me that this is the acid test of the state of our spirituality this morning. Are we wanting to change? Are we really wanting to change? Paul Tierney, the Christian psychiatrist, wrote once about a patient. What he is looking for is a medicine that will make it unnecessary for him to change his life, so that he can go on living in accordance with his whims and passions, counting on some wonder-working pill to rescue him from all his awkward circumstances. But Christians, you see, are never satisfied with a quick fix. Christian people are those who are wanting to change. Indeed, it becomes the driving force in their life in some measure or degree. A primal driving force like hunger or thirst. Christians are those who are never satisfied with themselves. And thirdly, Christians are those who find self-fulfillment outside of themselves. Blessed are those. Blessed, 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 says Jesus. What is this blessedness that he's talking about? Is it happiness, as the Good News version renders it? If so, it's a very queer kind of happiness. How happy are the unhappy, would be a literal rendering of verse 4. No, it's not happiness he's meaning. That's a very elusive, subjective feeling that's haphazard. It just happens to come and happens to go, just like summer sunshine in the Glasgow Fair. Jesus is talking about something that's much deeper. He's talking about that, I'm sure, which is deep down in every human being, whether they know it or not. This, either conscious or unconscious, desire for peace and self-fulfillment and security. There are two Greek words for life. The first one is bios, speaking about existence at the biological level. The second word is zoe, which means a life of meaning and purpose. And I am absolutely convinced that there are many, many people around who experience life on the first level, namely that of existence, but are longing for life on that second level. I'm convinced that there are many people around who sense a certain hollowness inside them, a sense of emptiness. Something is missing in their lives. Something is unfulfilled. It's not there yet. And they're looking for it. Or perhaps they're not looking for it, but it's there. Whereas Martin Luther in his day could ask the question, where can I find a gracious God? Many today are asking the question, where can I find security and peace of mind? And yet the two questions are really the same. Because peace of mind and security, this blessedness that Jesus is talking about, can only be found in the God of grace who has given us his Son to be our Savior. And Christian people are those who are to be congratulated. That's literally what blessed means. Because they've discovered that self-fulfillment is found outside of themselves, in God and in God's Son and in God's way of living. Fourthly and finally, Christian people are those who in themselves are walking miracles. Christians are those who in themselves are walking miracles. It should be clear by now that the life that Christ is describing, this blessed life, is quite impossible for human nature. It would really need a miracle for us to be able to live this kind of life, and the good news is a miracle's provided. You see, Jesus is not talking about the qualities of nice people here. He's describing the characteristics of new people. People who have experienced the new birth. Who have been born again of God's Spirit. Who have experienced the power of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, touching them at the very center of their personalities. These are the kind of people that Jesus is describing. Why then should we study the Sermon on the Mount in the autumn and winter of 1994? Well, for this reason, this supreme reason. The reason is this. Jesus Christ died on the cross to enable us to live the Sermon on the Mount. That's the truth of the matter. When Jesus died on the cross, he was opening up new territory for us sinful human beings. He was opening up the capacity for us to live in a new way. In 49 BC, Julius Caesar crossed a river. At that time, it was reckoned to be a very insignificant river. It was not a wide, raging torrent like many of the rivers that the American settlers crossed when they were moving westwards. It was a river that people would disregard, and there was nothing dangerous or hazardous about crossing the river with his army. But when Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, he extended the boundaries of the Roman Empire. He went into uncharted territory. He opened up land for all the Roman citizens to go in and to live and to enjoy. And you see the parallel, don't you? At Calvary, Jesus Christ crossed the Rubicon. By his death, he opened up new territory for people like ourselves. On the cross, Christ crossed the boundary that sin had imposed upon us, and he dealt with sin decisively and radically. And he opened up a new way of life and a new capacity of life for us who are sinners. Jesus died that we might live, that we might live the Sermon on the Mount and experience the miracle of his risen life coming into our hearts through the Holy Spirit and giving us new natures within. This is the miracle that can happen any time the gospel is preached and the gospel is proclaimed. So you see, Jesus hung and bled and wept and prayed and suffered and died that we might live the Sermon on the Mount. So we really got to do it for his sake, haven't we? Are the Beatitudes then merely intended as beautiful poetry, harmonious to the ear and soothing to the spirit and to the soul? No, not at all. The Beatitudes are for living. They're for practicing. They're for our outworking in daily life. That's what they're for. And I find this exciting. I find this inspiring. And I hope you do. Especially those of you who are struggling and battling with life. And those who are finding life very difficult at this moment. And perhaps disillusioned and discouraged beyond degree. What's the answer for your situation? What's the antidote? Well, the antidote is the risen Christ indwelling your life and filling you with his presence and his power. So you today can cross your particular Rubicon and enter into this new life as you take Christ in taking the bread and wine, taking him in a new way, and with his power going into this new life that he lays down in this sermon. So I say to you this morning, go for it. Go for the Beatitudes. Go for the Sermon on the Mount. Really go for it. And may God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we need the touch of your power upon our lives, and as we lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith now, we pray that we might
find our faith enlarged and renewed, that we might find our hopes increased for the blessed life that you have set out before us. And we ask, Lord, that this consciousness of the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth in Jesus Christ, may stay with us now in these moments as we prepare our hearts for going to the table. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.